So good morning from me to all of you too. We have a beautiful morning, and this is a sign that Christ is risen. He gives us everything, so many signs that way. Just a little addition to the practice we have of not doing questions during the conferences. Another reason for that is to keep the conferences in sort of a prayerful tone and spirit, so that it doesn't seem too much like school, even though it is a bit of learning is involved, but that atmosphere. And then don't hesitate to ask me questions as I'm hanging out with you. That's fine too. I'm glad if we're all speaking together about these things. Here's a warning. You saw that the construction is still going on in the building, and wouldn't you know it, today they're going to be sawing concrete. That can't be quiet. I don't need that. But anyway, their saws will be going anywhere from 11 to 3:30, so it might drive you out into the sweet morning for that time. I apologize for that inconvenience. Those of you that haven't been on a fellowship retreat before, we'll notice on this one what others in the past have seen, is that at the fellowship retreat, I always teach with this cross in my hand. And I only do that at the fellowship retreat, though I'd like to do it everywhere. This is something I've done now for several decades, ever since this cross was given to me by a friend in Germany. This is a Coptic cross that the priest and bishop uses when they're preaching. And it's one of the ways in which the dynamic tension between cross and glory shows up in religious art. You know the theme of the realistic portrayal of Christ on the cross, but also many artistic traditions portray the cross as glorious. And this is that, the cross as glorious, and the bishop would hold it in his hand as he's preaching, so that you would understand where the center of all our teaching comes from. It comes from the glorious cross. It comes from the awesome glory of the night in which he dies and is buried and rises again. So anyway, I enjoy teaching with this cross, as those of you that know me. And it's just a way of underlining the message. I think I like to think of what St. Paul said in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians. When I came among you, I resolved to speak of nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. So, last night I explained briefly the structure of the book, Awesome Glory, and suggested that it would be also the structure of our retreat and perhaps the structure of retreats in subsequent years as well. And the book is in two parts, the first part being a summary in theological terms of what the basic proclamation is. And then the second part is a detailed examination and commentary on the liturgy of the Roman Catholic Church. There's a good discussion for all of us, but it's a commentary on the way in which Roman Catholics celebrate the memory of the Lord's death and resurrection. In the days of Holy Week, particularly the Triduum of Holy Thursday, Good Friday, and Holy Saturday, and then the 50 days of the Easter season all the way through to Pentecost. So we're going to start in this morning on the first part of that book, the summary of the proclamation in theological terms. And I said last night that the reason I want to teach it in that way, or the reason I begin the book there, rather than sort of arriving slowly at what the proclamation is I'm talking to people that already know what the proclamation is. Okay, you know all the stories, you know how they fit together and all that. But that is where the church's theological discourse comes from, and I'm a strong believer in the value of the theological discourse of the church, because it helps us to focus the many different ways in which the scriptural texts deal with the mystery. The scriptural texts themselves are they're not written by one human author. And so there's a lot to kind of stitch together into a whole picture. And the theological tradition has done that. Where does a theological tradition come from? I said it doesn't come from getting smart people in the room and say, hey, what do you think about all this? It comes from the way the church prays. It comes from the way the church celebrates the scriptures in the liturgical assembly. So if we step back from that and dive into the theological tradition, I want to begin with what I call the Paschal mystery described. I said last night and in the first paragraph of my book that the event of Jesus' death and resurrection is the central proclamation of Christian faith. But this event, his death and resurrection, in fact, unfolds into infinite dimensions, dimensions which continue now to reveal who God is and what his plans and intentions are in having created the world. You perhaps know, a lot of you, that the theological tradition has developed an expression which enables us to say something all at once. I'm referring to the expression Paschal mystery. And I want that expression to come to mean something to us all. This is our first definite learning task here. What the theological tradition intends by that term is to say all at once, suffering, death, resurrection, ascension, sending of the Spirit, and establishing of the church. That is, in fact, one huge, single deed of God. Yes, it's different dimensions. I said suffering, death, resurrection, ascension, sending of the Spirit, and establishing the church. Those are different things. But if we try to understand only one or the other of them, you fail in understanding him. They are only understood together as a whole. The scriptures, in fact, refer to that as Jesus's hour. Okay? This is the hour of Jesus. It is the Paschal mystery. I call it the single huge deed of God posited in our world. We're going to work on what the word Paschal means and why it's important. We don't use it too much in English. We need to be able to use it, this word. Our thoughts about the mystery are impoverished if we can't use this word. So later today, that's one of the things we'll be working on. And I have a short chapter in the book that just deals with this vocabulary for the moment, so that we can use it for the rest of the book. But for the moment, let me just say this about the word Paschal. It's from the Hebrew word Pasch for Passover. And so it refers to the Jewish Passover. So we could translate Passover mystery, but I'll eventually explain to you why I don't want to use the word Passover, but I want to use the word Pasch and Paschal. So let's unfold some of what's contained in the expression Paschal mystery and to see how it fits in with the life and ministry of Jesus that leads up to this climax. The ministry of Jesus. In the several years of his ministry, before his passion and death, Jesus of Nazareth gathered a group of disciples around him, and he moved with them through Galilee, announcing that the kingdom of God is at hand. People were spellbound by his teaching, and he worked wonderful signs of healing. And when his closest disciples began to believe him to be the Messiah promised by God, who would restore the kingdom to Israel, he taught them that the Messiah had to go up to Jerusalem, suffer greatly from the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, be killed, and on the third day rise again. Those of you that were at Mass this morning heard that that was the gospel text of the Mass this morning. "Who do people say that I am?" Jesus asked his disciples. And Peter answered and said, "The Messiah of God." And he says, "Don't tell anyone." Well, why not? Because they won't understand, just like you won't understand, what Messiah requires. And then he predicted what? Not like, "Hey, the kingdom's restored, Israel's on top." No. The Messiah has to go to Jerusalem, be rejected, put to death, and rise again on the third day. Mysterious teaching. Not understood by the disciples, and in fact, refuted by Peter, who got refuted for refuting. Anyway, as Jesus' ministry advanced, Jesus revealed himself to be totally caught up and marked by this strange messianic vision. We can call it that. A strange messianic vision. He set his face to go to Jerusalem, to use the language of the evangelist Luke. And I don't think we would be wrong to consider his ministry of teaching and healing as a slow and determined procession to Jerusalem, where he was ready to undergo what awaited him there. His ministry was about getting there and handing himself over. At every stage of his ministry, Jesus shows himself to be totally shaped by his confident surrender to the one whose coming reign he announced, to the one whom he called God and Abba, Father. Jesus is totally shaped by his relationship with this one. He announced the kingdom of God, which was he was announcing the kingdom of his Father, and he had a strong sense of mission, of being sent by his Father. We know this by the way he preached, and he spoke about this explicitly at a number of points, but also by the details which we should spend some time imagining, that he was found by his disciples to be absorbed in prayer through the long hours of the night or through the early hours of the morning. I say we should imagine that. What was he doing? What was going on in him? Praying all night long or getting up early to pray. His disciples asked him, "What are you doing? Teach us." And one of the most precious gifts he gave them was the teaching to address God with the close and affectionate title of Abba, Father. Jesus spoke constantly of his Father, and he revealed that this Father was a marvelous, loving Father. Marvelous parables told about the Father's faithful love. And if Jesus had occasion to speak about the signs that were worked, he would say, "I did this because I've been sent by my Father. I did this because I and the Father are one," and that he only did what he saw the Father doing. This is the ministry of Jesus. But Jesus' constant surrender to his Father, which characterized his entire life, his surrender to the Father culminates in his death on the cross, when he entrusts himself entirely into the hands of the one who alone can save him. The Gospels give us only glimpses of how profound was the agony and suffering of Jesus in the last hours of his life, to the point of sweating drops of blood. But through it all, Jesus kept on praying. And he called God Abba. And he said, Abba, Father, not what I will, but what you will. And even if he was heard in the long hours of his dying, if he was heard to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? His last words were, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And it's finished. It's complete. I did it. So praying in this way, Jesus utters a loud cry. And as one of the evangelists says, uttered a loud cry and passed over his spirit. I think that we can say that as Jesus was dying in that way, we could say that Jesus, with his whole body, even more than with his voice, with his whole body, he thrust his being toward the one whose coming kingdom he was announcing, and toward the one who alone could save him. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. The scriptures call this a loud cry. Jesus' cry is answered by the Father. When Jesus surrenders himself completely to God in death, then God the Father surrenders himself completely to the Son, filling him with divine life, raising him from the dead, making him the first human being born again from the dead, and thus making him the pioneer of our salvation. Jesus' whole life, which culminated in the perfect thrust of his body toward the Father in death, which was an invocation of the name Father. And God answers this invocation with an invocation of his own, saying, Beloved Son. And he names, the Father names the dead Son, Beloved Son, and so raises him up. The uttering of this name raises him up. St. Paul said all that in chapter 13 of the Acts of the Apostles. He said, yeah, and just like that, then the psalm verse is fulfilled. You are my son, this day I have begotten you. Amazing. You are my son, this day I have begotten you. The uttering of that name, Beloved Son, raises Jesus from the dead. And I think that one of the ways then to understand death and resurrection of Jesus is as an exchange of names. And Jesus is there in our place, in our stead. It's the whole of humanity that he has taken into himself. So it's the whole of humanity that is thrust toward God. With this cry, Abba, I trust in you. And in principle, the whole of humanity is raised when the divine Son is raised. We can call this an exchange of names. And I want to suggest that this exchange of names is the high point of all the deeds of God in the created universe. This exchange of names is the death of Jesus and his resurrection. His death conceived as crying out the name Father with his entire being, and his resurrection conceived as the Father's crying out, Beloved Son, with his entire being. This is putting the scriptures together, celebrating them through the centuries. And it's the church thinking about who is God and who is God revealed to be here. And in the early centuries of the church, as the leaders of the community thought about these things and tried to articulate at depth what is happening here, they said something like this, that this exchange of names between the Father and the Son has in fact occurred from all eternity. From all eternity, in the one God, there is a more than one. Put in human language, which is the only language we have, put in human language to say something about God, who doesn't need human language to be God, but put in human language what God is, you could say something like, in the one God, there is a more than one. You could call one the source and the other the begotten from the source. You could call one the Father, you could call the other the Son. But from all eternity, what we see in the death and resurrection is something that happens inside God, namely what I'm calling an exchange of names. But what is new here and completely unexpected and really unimaginable is that this exchange of names should now take place at a particular time and place in the created universe. And indeed, that this exchange of names should take place from the realm of death, which is a realm that was set up on earth within the creation by rebellious creation, which had ruptured its relationship with God. That's the world that God came to. A deeply fallen world where death had us in its thrall and sin had us in its thrall and we were powerless against it. And God, being God, says, I'll go be God there. I'll go be God there, and from there, and being there, I will be God with them. And I will destroy sin and death. And I will make a new creation. I will change what it is. I won't just say something like, well, I'm God, those poor suckers, well, I'll forgive them. Yeah, what's that? That the rebellion never happened? We're not robots. Do you want it or not? God says. I want, this is love, this is about love. So we got to be free to love, not forced to love. Do you want it or not? So God says, I'll go there. And I'll be God there. I'll be God where sin and death are. And that's what the death and resurrection of Jesus is. It's Jesus as the eternal Son, who from all eternity, said in human terms, from all eternity says Father to the source from which he comes. He takes flesh and a human nature, and he, to use Paul's language, he who knew no sin became sin for our sake. He took all the sin of the world into himself, the innocent, immortal one. Took it all into himself, and in the name of the whole humanity, thrust that in in intercession to the Father, saying, "Forgive, and I trust." And that is answered. So this exchange of names, which has occurred from all eternity, occurs now within the realm of sin and death. And if the exchange of the divine names can occur even within the realm of sin and death, this means that the power of that realm is undone. And its continued power, namely that we must all undergo a biological death, and it hurts, and there's suffering, either physical or emotional. The continued power of death is henceforth only apparent, for what happened in the death of Jesus cannot pass away. And so from within the space of death, Jesus said, "Father," and into that realm the Father pronounced the name "Beloved Son," and all of us who must enter that realm can do so now as Jesus did. In him we die. Which is to say, in him we entrust ourselves to the one who alone can save us in confident surrender. And when we do that, we can expect to hear ourselves addressed by the Father with a name, "Beloved." And the name that he gives us raises us up. This is how a Christian should go to his or her death. But it has already happened to us in principle in baptism. Are you not aware? This is St. Paul in Romans. I'm just going to channel him a minute. Are you not aware that you who have been baptized have been baptized into the death of Jesus? So that just as Jesus has been raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, you too might live new life now? It's already happened. We as Christians are already in the new world, already in the new creation. Sadly, we betray it again and again. Graciously, he raises us up again and again. But all of it is rooted in this huge deed of God. So, maybe I'm getting ahead of myself because I'm already talking about our share in the Paschal mystery, which is what the whole darn thing is for anyway. I mean, sometimes we don't, you look at Jesus and you go, "Oh, well, that was pretty great. Yeah, died and rose again. Good for him." Listen, it's for us. He doesn't need to bother otherwise. You know, he could stay in heavenly glory and forget it. Let us wallow along. No, it's all for us. But anyway, I said I'm getting ahead of myself because I'm talking about our share in it. But I want to go back to just the deed itself of Jesus himself being raised from the dead. We need to keep on saying, what was that? What happened? And we're going to look at that from so many different ways. But raising Jesus from the dead, we could say, is just the beginning of the Father's answer to his Son. It's only the beginning. Resurrection is not the whole thing. The Father glorifies Jesus, his Son, totally and absolutely. The risen Son ascends into heaven in his glorified body, drawing the whole universe toward himself in this luminous ascent. This is a magnificent scene. This is visual language, huh? That not only is he risen from the dead, but he is he's taken into the heavens. And as the apostles gaze on and as they live their subsequent lives with that image on their minds, they are aware that the Son has been totally glorified. They use the only language we have, human language, to say that. They say things like, seated at God's right hand. And well, that doesn't mean over there, not there, you know, like right, you know. It's language. But it's language that means Jesus, the man who was crucified and buried, is now alive and totally where God is. That's what ascension means. He is totally in the realm of God. And yet is with us all days, even to the end of time. And so where are we? And where is he? Not just in one place, but this filling of the universe with his presence. I say this as language in which we grope for some way of saying that Jesus who was crucified is totally placed where God is, and that he completely shares all that is of God, all that is of the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. Jesus is totally established in that realm. But if in his glorification Jesus is seated now at the right hand of the Father, we can never stop being amazed. We can never forget that the one who is seated there is the one who was crucified. All the images remember that. You think of the book of Revelation where John peers into the heavenly courts and he sees a lamb as though slain. What is that? It's looking into heaven and seeing the death of Jesus gloriously established in heaven. We can say, as the scriptures give us images to do so, that ascended into heaven and glorified forever at the Father's right hand, Jesus in his being gives unceasing thanks and praise to his Father for his having been raised up and for his own glorification. But the glorified body of Jesus retains the wounds of his crucifixion. And those wounds are, as it were, continually set before the Father's eyes. It's what the scriptures call his constant intercession for us. What is that? His constant intercession. Does that mean he just has to talk all day long because there's so many things to ask for, he has to get them all in, and he's going to name them one by one to the Father and just go, yeah, that's constantly interceding, they all need this and that. No. His wounds say it all. It's been done. But the Father never stops seeing it. The being of the Son, the condition of the glorified ascended Son, is intercession. For that was his last hour. And all that he asks the Father, he is given. And what he asks the Father is about us. I want them to be with us where we are. He died asking for that. He is ascended, and that is continually asked for on our behalf. Those same wounds call upon the Father to send forth on the rest of humanity the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. The Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. That's another way, another angle from which to view the Paschal mystery. We could put it in one sentence, and we're talking about the Trinity now. The Father fills with his breath the corpse of his Son. The Father fills with his Spirit the corpse of his Son. We have the scene in John's Gospel of the risen Lord breathing on his disciples and saying, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Magnificent. The Spirit given to Jesus at his resurrection can immediately flow through him to those who believe in him. Do you see that the gift of the Father is enormous? It's infinite. God cannot have given more. Not only do we find his glorified Son in our midst, but the Spirit immediately flows out through him. And yet, there seem to be stages, as it were, of the revelation of this infinite gift. What I mean by that is, as Luke tells us in Acts, for 40 days, the disciples' attention is focused on encounters with the risen Jesus, on encounters which are driving home a point. They are meeting him in the same body in which he was crucified. As Peter says in one of his preachings on it, eating and drinking with him after he had been raised from the dead. Amazing such scenes, you know, eating and drinking with him after he had been raised from the dead. But after 40 days, Jesus ascends into heaven, and his disciples are told to wait in Jerusalem for the promised gift of the Holy Spirit. As Jesus is taken from their sight, interestingly, they're not bummed out by that. In fact, they're filled with joy as Jesus is taken from their sight. So there's some deep kind of instruction and formation of the band of disciples that is taking place in this way. And they wait then in Jerusalem for the promised gift of the Holy Spirit. When that gift is given on Pentecost, suddenly the Holy Spirit comes down with force on the gathered disciples. And we can say that what in fact is happening here, what this reveals is that the Father's act of raising Jesus in the Spirit is inseparably one with the act of transmitting the Spirit through Jesus to all who believe. That's not, well, I do that and then wait a while and then do the other. It's like, hey, this is one hour, one deed. It is the Paschal mystery. It is the continual outpouring of the Spirit from the Father through the body of the crucified and ascended Lord Jesus. And that continually pouring out of the Spirit through the crucified and now ascended Lord Jesus, that continual pouring out of the Spirit is nothing less than the birth of the church. That is to say, the birth of the community of disciples who are filled in their mortal bodies with the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. That can be, if you will, a definition of church, of disciples. Other people who are filled with the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. That's what defines us as Christians. That's what the sacrament of baptism accomplishes in us. It effects it. On Pentecost, we see that the Holy Spirit renders these disciples capable of understanding all that God has done in raising Jesus from the dead. Don't underestimate that. This is a divine deed And human minds are not at the level to measure it. We need divine help, and we're given divine help to understand it, which is, that's one of the ways the Spirit shows himself, is in understanding. That's a gift of the Holy Spirit, is understanding. And we believe that this gift has been given from the start, and it lives in the community. And there's a tradition of understanding, which is still happening, of what Jesus said about the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will remind you of everything that I said and will lead you into all the truth. And the way I'm talking now, which is totally rooted in the tradition, is that gift of the Spirit to the church in the ways that we understand with the Spirit's help all that God has done in raising Jesus from the dead. The Spirit, also on the day of Pentecost, makes them capable of a whole new understanding, but it also makes them witnesses and forceful preachers whose announcement of the deed of God becomes the very occasion for the hearers encountering the risen Lord, whom the disciples announce. We're going to talk about this more in subsequent conferences, but this is wonderful. How does anyone, after this first band of disciples, encounter Jesus risen from the dead? Only through the witness of the apostles. And when they announce it, the Lord begins to act. This is what happened on Pentecost. The Lord acted, Peter starts witnessing, and 3,000 are baptized that day. But after the Lord disappears from sight, that's the way the message has moved, all the way down to us. We get the message from others. You don't get it by having a vision of Jesus. Jesus is living as risen Lord in those who witness to him, or he doesn't live. It's how we have our faith, from the saints who have preceded us, from holy good people that gave you the faith and that keep you in it. So the Spirit makes, this is the Spirit's activity, constant, ever fresh in the church. I call that the announcement of the deeds of God is the very occasion in which the hearers encounter the risen Lord, whom the disciples announce. So we can say, just as the Father's raising of the Son is inseparably one with his sending of the Spirit, the sending of the Spirit is inseparably one with the birth of the church. And all this, from the death of Jesus to the birth of the church, is the Paschal mystery. Okay? Each of its dimensions is inseparably one with the other. It's striking, I think, that in order to speak of all the dimensions of the death and resurrection of Jesus, we've had to speak about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and also the church. The death and resurrection of Jesus, then, is the revelation of the Holy Trinity, which includes our communion in Trinitarian life. I'm not going to go into it quite that way, but it's worth getting a bonus point here about the Trinity, in the sense that, you know, we sort of, a lot of times you just go, oh, Trinity, that's pretty complicated. Every religion has its tough stuff. That's ours, you know. No. And you could say in another sense that The revelation of God as Trinity is what the death and resurrection accomplishes. And Trinity isn't like known as an idea about God that you entertain from afar. Trinity is known by sharing in Trinitarian life, which is what baptism accomplishes in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So this is the structure of the creeds. I believe in God, Father, Son, Spirit, and I believe in one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. This is what I'm talking about, huh? That's the summary in theological terms of this deed of God, this huge deed of God. You see how I can say in the first sentence of my book, as you heard me read it last night, that the greatest thing that has ever happened anywhere in the created universe is this. By definition, some of you may know the refined philosophical proof for the existence of God of Saint Anselm, which is a very elegant kind of thinking. But it doesn't move hearts, but it does move minds in a beautiful way. It's that God is that being greater than which none can be conceived. Have you heard that one before? God is that being greater than which none can be conceived. So you can say, well, I can conceive something bigger, and then you get there. Nope, you can get it because that being that's greater than what you can conceive. But this is salvation greater than can be conceived. And if you think you've exhausted it, you haven't. It's salvation greater than can be conceived. And that is what we're dealing with here. And it's important for us to realize then that the doctrine of the Trinity, this is still the bonus point, is not some arbitrary and too subtle a set of ideas about God. It's rather how the community that encounters God through the resurrection of Jesus, it's how that community learned to speak of all that God is. It's the knowledge we have about God in Jesus is inconceivable without all that is revealed in the death, resurrection, ascension, sending of the Spirit, and establishing of the Church. Now, I just mentioned that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost created a body of disciples capable of understanding what God had done in raising Jesus from the dead. Not only, though, were they granted a new level of understanding, I said also that they became fearless witnesses of it. And the Acts of the Apostles leaves us a really precious record of many of these spirit-filled preachings of these witnesses. And again and again in the Acts of the Apostles, we hear a central theme that repeats itself. We could say it's the central core of the kerygma, the central core of the announcement, which is this. This Jesus whom you crucified, God has raised him up, and we are his witnesses. And it's in a subsequent conference, I want to look carefully at that phrase. This Jesus whom you crucified, God has raised him up, and we are his witnesses. Before we do that, though, the next place we're going to go, and this will be this afternoon's conference, is to talk more about the word Paschal with you. I want to explain to you why I want to use this word for our theological thought together, and to show you how Also, the liturgical tradition of the church uses it, and why. And then this phrase that I'm using, Paschal Mystery, I think will be much stronger for you. But even before we do that work, I hope that the lesson from this morning will be the sense of the single deed of God that unfolds in all its dimensions, from the suffering and death of Jesus all the way through to the birth of the Holy Spirit in the church. Let's come full circle of the story about the little Hindu boy. May we never live our lives in such a way that we could accusingly be asked by somebody, Jesus is risen from the dead? Why didn't you tell me? Mm-hmm. Jesus is risen from the dead. What is the evidence? We are the evidence, or there is none.
When I am a wasteland, you are the water. When I am the winter, you are the fire that burns. When I am a long night, you are the sunrise. Treasure, you look till you find it, you serve.